into the new year, we begin a new worship series called Holy Roads. And we will be borrowing heavily from the outline of a book by Gary Thomas called Sacred Pathways, 9 Ways to Connect with God. That's the book that we gave to our new members today that I found. I realized I wrote in the inside of mine says that I got it in 2018 and read it with a small group. In the book, Thomas identifies 9 ways in which people encounter and love God. It's sort of like personality and learning types. So how many of you are familiar or you know what your Myers-Briggs type is? How many of you know what Enneagram thing you are? But Enneagram you are. Or perhaps you've done a learning style kind of inventory. It's kind of that kind of thing. It's because God has wired us each individually in different ways. And it affects how we encounter God spiritually. We have inclinations. We have ways that we lean. We have ways that we are wired that make it easier to see and experience God, to know we are loved and to love God back, to connect and to worship. So we're going to walk through these different ways of connecting with God. And I want you to know that they're not exclusive. It's not just one way that you will find yourself being able to connect with God. But you will probably find along the way that some of them fit a little better. Perhaps you'll hear one of them and say, oh, that's me. Oh, that is one of the ways that I know that God is real or that I am able to worship or I experience God. But over the course of a lifetime, we might have a chance to walk each of these roads, to meet different companions on the way and find something that fits and try something else. So as we go along, I hope you'll pay attention and find the things that you say, oh, yeah, that's a good fit for me, or, ooh, that's difficult for me, or, oh, my friend connects with God in this kind of way. I'm glad to know that about them. As we do this together, there are a few things that we will do, and one is that we're adapting the contents of the book a little bit. I do commend it to you in the reading, but for the purpose of our series, we combined a few and added one to make a total of 8 in the series, and ideally you'll come for every single one of them. So, yes? 8 weeks, you're promising to come. Now, some of you are not going to be here the week of the winter retreat. But ideally, you come for all of them, or you kind of look back and see what they are. But we are going on this holy road together, and we've just heard this call to worship that we spoke together from Jeremiah, saying, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask for the way the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So every week, we'll stand at the crossroads and choose one of these ancient paths to discover. And doing so, we will read God's word, we'll look at examples in scripture, we'll look at contemporary examples, and follow where the Spirit leads. So today, we are talking about the way of action. And put real briefly, that means responding to the Holy Spirit when our hearts are stirred in the face of injustice, inequity, and oppression. So let's start with an example in the Bible. So we have this character in the Bible called Moses, and Moses has a very dramatic and involved origin story, which is basically this. Moses is a descendant of Jacob from the book of Genesis, and the people that he belongs to then are known as the people of God. They're also sometimes called the Israelites, and in the book of Exodus, they're referred to as the Hebrew people. They are a nation that God has appointed, but they have no land of their own, and they all are living in Egypt, where once they were welcomed. But now, as time has passed, they have multiplied, and the Pharaoh of Egypt perceives the Hebrew people as a threat. And so things changed, and so to prevent them from growing anymore, or prevent any kind of rebellion or coup along the way, the Pharaoh orders the death of all Hebrew baby boys being born. Have you heard this one before? This is Moses' backstory. So Moses' mother finds this clever way to save the life of her child. She puts him in a basket and floats him down a river, only to find that he is discovered by the daughter of the Pharaoh himself and taken in to live as part of the royal family. And that is where and how Moses grows up, in the palace, with all of the power and privilege that it afforded. And Moses grew up. We're in Exodus 2, verse 11. And it says this, one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So what has happened is the Pharaoh's trying to keep the people from growing and multiplying, and they've also decided that this group of people, the Hebrew people, don't really belong. They're not really part of the Egyptian culture, and so they have enslaved them. So Moses is out in the kingdom, wandering around, checking out what's going on. He comes to an area of work or construction, and he observes something that catches his attention. He sees an Egyptian who holds power over slaves beating a Hebrew slave. Now the question here is, like, is this Moses' first time? Has he never seen this before? I don't think so. I think most likely Moses has seen this his whole life and has been told that this is the way that it's supposed to be. This is normal. This is how our culture works. But for some reason, this day in Moses' life is different. On this day, God captures his attention. Moses sees the abuse of a person by another person in power. He sees the abuse of a relative from his birth family being abused by someone authorized by his adopted one, and for the first time in his life, he can't look away. Whatever the reasons to justify that abuse were before, perhaps they said around the palace things like, they don't belong here, they're not us. Maybe they said something like, they need our help and our oversight. We need to keep them down or they could rebel. Someone needs to work and we can't, or do the work and we can't pay everyone. Whatever the reasons that he's been told all his life, today they do not work. God has given Moses new eyes and he sees things in a new way. He sees injustice, oppression, and he can't just stand there. And so Moses takes the way of action. Verse 12, looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid them in the sand. Well, I'm just going to say from the get-go, I'm not going to encourage this kind of movement like Moses made. Right? This isn't a passage to be used to justify killing anyone. Moses acts rashly. It's not that he doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. You can see it in the fact that after he behaves in this way and kills this person, he hides the body. He knows something's wrong. And maybe, as the grandson of the Pharaoh, he could have gotten away with it if he just owned it. Maybe he could have come with a really good excuse that would have gone just passed by, but instead he hides. You see Moses in this conflicted place. All of a sudden, he has this passion and his inability to stand aside as someone is being hurt by another. And he's responding to these newly opened eyes, his new awakening to injustice that is happening all around him, and he's compelled to act. He could have done something different. This is what Moses did, and he gets away with it, at least for the time being. Moses goes home. I don't know if he sleeps that night or if he just sits there thinking about what had happened. But the next morning he goes back out again. Verse 13, the next day Moses went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? I mean, day two, all of a sudden he's face to face again with another unfair situation. Two men are fighting. And one of them, says the writer of Exodus, is in the wrong. And Moses can't believe it. Why are you doing this? Why are you abusing someone from your own family? Isn't it enough that you're oppressed here in Egypt, but to fight among yourselves? He just can't believe it. And then the one that he's really chastising speaks up. Verse 14, the man said, who made you judge and ruler over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Here's this guy that Moses is calling out who doesn't really know, or if he does, he doesn't care who Moses is. He just wants Moses to mind his own business. He's probably thinking, who does this guy think he is? He murdered an Egyptian yesterday. How does he think he can tell me what to do? And maybe, actually, the man is afraid. Are you going to kill me too? Or maybe he's just super gutsy. Oh, yeah, so you're going to kill me too? Whatever it is, he has no respect for Moses and doesn't care about what Moses thinks. But now Moses is afraid. His secret has been found out. Someone knows. The news is getting out that he was the one that killed an Egyptian. Someone dug up that body. Someone witnessed the killing, and he can't hide anymore. And the news makes it back to the palace. verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. That's like the shortest sentence in the whole book of Exodus. Could we just have a little more here about this? I mean, did he get a chance to defend himself? Did Pharaoh just send an assassin? Was there a conversation that happened? Whatever it is, all of a sudden Moses' life is in danger. And in the moment, he just flees. He leaves the only life that he has ever known. He leaves the country and culture that he's the only one he's ever known. And then he finds himself in another land. He probably travels a few hundred miles. Remember, he's traveling on foot. Not by car, not by bike, not by motorcycle. On foot, he's traveling, and he's gone from a life in the palace to a life of living off the land, probably filled with regret and fear and loneliness. So he comes upon a well, and he sits down to rest, sits down to get a drink, I would think, sits down to try to plan his next steps. What am I going to do now? But those nudges from the Lord have not stopped. Here's what happens next. Verse 16, a priest of Midian had seven daughters. I was going to point that out to Ben today, but he's home with his six daughters. Just one more. And they came, these daughters came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock once again. Now, hundreds of miles from home, God gets Moses' attention. Moses is seeing this imbalance of power. Here's this group of women who are coming to do the job they probably do every day, to care for the sheep, to fill the trough with water, when some other shepherds show up, some bullies show up, some men show up and chase them away. And Moses is there to witness it. I mean, is he at the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the right time? I bet he thinks, how does this keep happening to me? But he can't just look away. He doesn't just say, oh, this is someone else's problem. He intervenes. He cares for the flock and he chases those shepherds, puts them in their place. And this time, thankfully, he doesn't kill anyone. And Moses serves as an example of someone who follows God via the way of action. This is the beginning of a life of action for Moses. The things that God will call him to do, the way that he will have to stand up to the bullies, to stand up to the power on behalf of those who are being oppressed. This is God's call on Moses' life. And to experience God in this way is to respond when the Holy Spirit sends a nudge. In the face of inequity, injustice, oppression, abuse, suffering. In the book Sacred Pathways, Gary Thomas calls this way of following God or way of encountering God activism. And those who relate in this way, he says, are activists. And he says they love God through confrontation. The way of action has no room for apathy or sitting idly by in the face of injustice. When you see something unfair or someone being abused, you feel that you have to act. The Holy Spirit is at work with a whisper or a shout or a nudge or a pinch or a push or a sick feeling in your stomach. And you have to choose, do I ignore this or do I go to work? Do I shut my eyes and put my head in the sand or do I follow God's lead and act? One of the most memorable sermons I've ever heard in my life is on this passage about Moses that we read today. It was preached by the Reverend Jim Sundholm, who was a beloved covenant pastor, who pastored Community Covenant in Minneapolis for many years and then was our associate superintendent in our part of the denomination here in Minnesota. But I was in the congregation one day when Jim preached a sermon and he asked the congregation, "What's God caught you looking at?" He looked around and urged listeners to pay attention to that nudge of the Holy Spirit and to respond in action. What's God caught you looking at? Have you been there? When was a time that you heard about something or saw something and you just couldn't look away? You had to do something. And the way of action might be standing up to injustice, taking on bullies, defending someone who's being abused. It might take you down a path of calling out oppression, dissenting to the prevailing view or practice. It might mean going against the culture, speaking up, speaking out, marching, writing letters, and even risking your life. But the Bible calls us to action. God calls us to move. And there are other examples. There's David who stands up to Goliath on behalf of his people. There are the prophets throughout the Old Testament who stand up and speak out against evil, who call out leaders who aren't following God. There's Elijah, who is the only prophet left when 450 others have turned to worship a different God. There's the passage from Micah that Carter read where God commands us to act justly and to love mercy. In Romans 12, we're called to hate what is evil. In Amos 5, God says, let justice roll on like a river. And in 1 John, which we also heard today, it says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This might be the theme verse for the way of action. There are examples in the Bible, but there are examples in our Christian history of people who were compelled to act because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and who acted in ways that followed the way of action, but acted in ways that they felt God was calling them to do. There's Martin Luther King Jr. and Francis Schaeffer and William Wilberforce. A woman named Elizabeth Fry, who fought for prison reform in England, Harriet Tubman, Bryan Stevenson, a contemporary with the Equal Justice Initiative, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the International Justice Mission, also contemporary, and someone that we heard about over and over this week. This week we memorialized former President Jimmy Carter. And we heard the stories about how after presidency, he and his wife Rosalind spent decades following the lead of the Holy Spirit on the way of action. They started the Carter Center in Atlanta, and they fought for human rights, for education, for peaceful resolution in conflict, and for eradication of diseases. There's story after story after story of people who followed God's call to walk the way of action and to stand up. And one of my favorites is about a brother and sister. In the late 1930s, Hans and Sophie Scholl were university students in Germany. Hans was the older brother and Sophie the younger sister, and they were just like every other German college student at the time, until they began hearing about things that were happening in Germany that they questioned. They saw things in the public face of Nazism that weren't the same things that they heard were happening behind closed doors. Things that became very obvious over time. While many Germans ignored these atrocities that were spoken about and done by Hitler and the Nazi Party, they were too afraid to look more deeply. Hans and Sophie, a few of their friends and a few of their university professors were appalled. They could not believe that nobody was speaking up. Nobody was speaking out against what was happening. And Hans asked the question, where are the Christians? He couldn't believe that Christians weren't the ones speaking up, that Christians were not resisting. But like most Germans, they were hiding, terrified, and trying to keep safe. Hans wrote a letter to a friend back home, just agonizing about what he should do. He said, "How can I live in comfort and safety while thousands of people live in terror and are being murdered by our government?" And his sister shared the same feeling. She said, "Somehow I want to share in the suffering of others." So together, the two of them and a close of group friends sat and prayed and thought and talked about what they were going to do. And they finally declared this: "We are Christians and we are Germans. Therefore, we're responsible for Germany." These are 20-year-olds. "We're Christians and we're Germans, therefore we're responsible for Germany." They were convinced that they had to do something. They would speak out, at the very least. They would speak out. And so they began to think about what they might do. And they finally decided they would create a newsletter. And they created this newsletter called The White Rose. And they began to circulate it on their own campus at their university. And pretty soon that didn't feel like enough, so they began distributing thousands of copies of this newsletter on different campuses throughout Germany. They hid a mimeograph machine, this is pre-copier, in an organ in an old Protestant church, and they would crank out copy after copy of The White Rose. It was out there for about a year, and it got the attention of the Gestapo. They knew that it was out there, and they were trying to put it to a stop. In February of 1943, Hans and Sophie packed a suitcase full of The White Rose, full of their newsletters, and they went to the University of Munich. And they would go into high traffic areas and they would leave their little pamphlets in different places, hoping that students would find them, hoping that professors would find them, hoping that people would find these leaflets and be called to action in some kind of way. As they were leaving, Sophie realized that there were still a bunch of the leaflets in their suitcase. And so instead of just leaving them out, they climbed a number of stairs and stood above a courtyard where they dumped the suitcase out, and the leaflets just began to flutter to the ground. And they watched this happen, not knowing that a member of the Nazi party saw them and identified them. And the Scholls and one of their friends were arrested shortly thereafter. They spent 4 days in prison, and on February 22, 1943, they were tried in a court for treason. The trial lasted for 4 hours, and by 5 p.m., all three of them were executed by guillotine. They took the way of action, and they didn't stop all that was happening in Germany, but it made a dent. Their story keeps getting told. There are stories in the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. I've heard people say that every German has heard of them. Hans wrote in this letter to his friend, he said, "Should I go off and build a little house with flowers outside the windows and a garden outside the door and extol and thank God and yet turn my back on the world and its filth?" He said, "I'm weak and I'm puny, but I want to do what's right." They followed the way of action. Hans and Sophie Scholl and their friends lived out their faith, trusting God to the very end. Some of you in this room are activists. You're saying, "That's me." Maybe you're not going to go to the death, but you say, "I can't sit by." You're the ones that have to speak up and to stand up. You're the one that hear the Holy Spirit and jump right in. And to you, I say, keep following those inclinations as the Spirit leads you to action. But this way is open to all of us. It's maybe a difficult path, but one worth exploring. On the back of your bulletin today, there are a few questions, kind of reflection questions to sit with today and in this week. And as you think about those questions, may God make God's way clear to you. There might be the thing that grabs your attention so much that you can't look away. Something that makes you so angry or frustrated or confused that you say, "I have to act." And then you get the opportunity to say to God, "What is it that you would have me do? Help me, Lord, to walk this way of action." Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, that you give us so many different ways to encounter you, that you call us down these paths so that we might know you, connect with you, know we're loved by you, be empowered by you, and follow you, worship you, and love you back. So as we jump into this series today, Lord, thank you for this first way, the way of action. And I ask that when you nudge our hearts, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us in the face of injustice and inequity and oppression and abuse and suffering, I pray that you would make us brave and bold to be able to walk this way and to make a difference in the lives of others and in the whole wide world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. Let's join together.